Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Connecting random things is a puzzler's delight, isn't it? Cryptography or little riddles or, I don't know, word association games. It can frustrate some. Hands up. Who gets frustrated by them? But who does it delight? Oh, there's some who are just delighted, energized. Our boys love to play games growing up. They still do. Ethan, of course, I think some of you know this, loves every kind of board game, from the super strategic to the fast-paced. Whereas Micah was more inclined to play those social-type games where his tremendous verbal skills would lend him some aid and he'd likely gain a win. One of the games that we enjoyed as a family is called Codenames. Have you ever played that game? Ever played this game? Good game. There's 25 random cards, or random words on cards, and they're laid out in a 5x5 grid, and there's a hidden key card that shows how each are coded, and so then, you know, some are neutral, some are for your team, some are for the other team, and one is a kill card. And so you play in teams, you're paired up, so there's a spy master who knows which cards are yours, and based on this hidden key, tries to get you to guess your cards and not the other team's cards, and certainly not the kill card. And they do that by looking at the cards that are there and trying to figure out one word that associates certain cards but avoids other kinds of cards. So if the spy master saw a whale and water and maybe salt, they might say ocean for three cards. And you look at the cards and you figure, okay, maybe it's whale, maybe it's salt, but also maybe they missed that beluga over there is the kill card. I don't know. I would hope they wouldn't, but you know, it can happen. Or maybe there's cards like spider or computer or pig. And you would say web for three cards, you know, that kind of thing. And Micah would often try to get as many possible cards linked to one word association. And he would think so specifically and so creatively, and he would evaluate who you were as a person, what you knew, but also what you didn't know. And we'd all cheer when we get his ones. But it was a fun game. Well, in our Luke passage today, Luke 17, 1 through 10, it's a bit like a Codenames game today. There's a lot of random bits of teaching here, kind of scattered around. It's kind of laying all around, set up by Luke somehow. And the question is, how exactly is it connected? And how might Jesus be shaping us through it? It's a puzzler's delight. Are you ready for this? It's almost like Luke decided to jot down a variety of unique conversations that Jesus had with his disciples when they were stumbling along the road up to Jerusalem. And when you think about what it would have been like walking, think about 12, 13 guys spread out on a road, and think about them walking along, and it would be kind of like that. You'd hear snatches of a bit of conversation here, and then a little later you'd hear a story that Jesus was telling to some of the other guys, and maybe there would be some questions that were being asked, and you got in on that. I'm sure a lot of things were discussed on that, on those walks to Jerusalem. Would have been cool to have been there, hey? And yet Luke, after carefully investigating all the facts and drawing together all the stories and all the teachings and all the anecdotes, he told us this right at the very start of his gospel, that he set out and did that. Well, under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke then shapes his gospel story, and he shapes it for us, his readers. And he selects and arranges his gospel with real intent. And so while bits might seem random to us, like how in the world are these connected? One of the best assumptions that you can make when you're reading the Bible or studying the Bible is that everything is written exactly where it's supposed to be, and for a very good reason. And that is a good assumption. Assume that nothing is random, nothing's out of place, and work from there. And the Holy Spirit, in partnership with Luke, he placed these seemingly random bits of teaching together, and for good reason. And so how does it all fit together? That's our puzzler's challenge for today. I hope you're ready to dive into Luke 17. Let's lay out the cards, shall we? Or read through the passage, maybe? Get a sense of this? Luke 17, 1 through 10, you follow along with me in your paper Bibles, those things you open with pages in them, or on your phones, or at home, on your screen, second screen, whatever, that's great. We're going to read from the New International Version. This is a new section. Jesus has wrapped up his long confrontation in chapter 16 with the Pharisees, and now he's back teaching his closest followers. And it begins like this. Let's read it all. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Does that seem like a random jumble to you? Kind of like little bits of Jesus' teaching just kind of got scattered along the side of the trail? It's okay, you can admit it, because that is very much what it feels like. How do you make sense of it? How do we pull it all together? Let's try. First, let's break the passage into its parts. You already saw it, but let's be clear. What have we got? We got four sections, right? What are they? First, we've got a grave warning against causing little ones to stumble with a command to watch yourselves. And it's one of the most serious warnings Jesus ever gives. Second, we have this strong teaching on how to deal with personal sin, deal with relational hurt. Jesus tells us to confront that sin and then forgive whenever the person repents. No matter how many times a person sins and then repents and sins and then repents, sins and then repents, you got to keep forgiving. And then there's this little anecdote where the disciples ask Jesus to increase their faith. And Jesus responds with this mustard seed mulberry tree illustration. And then at the end, it's followed by this culturally jarring parable. I think it's culturally jarring about dutiful servants with the charge from Jesus that we follow suit, considering ourselves unworthy of special attention because we've just done our duty. Are you with me? Those are the four kind of broad sections here. They're all pretty distinct, but what ties them together? Well, when you first sit with it, you might notice that the first two teachings have this in common. They both have something to do with the effect that our actions have on others. In the first teaching, we are to make sure that we're not doing anything that would cause someone else to stumble. That is, to lose their faith, to come to harm, to fall away from God, that we would do no action that would cause them personal or spiritual ruin. It's, as I said, probably the strongest warning Jesus ever gave. I mean, literally, he's saying, it would be better if you were drowned in the sea by a stone the size of a grand piano, because the language here is not like a little millstone that a lady used in her kitchen. It's like one of the big ones the donkeys pulled. So it would be better for you to be drowned in the ocean with a grand piano around your feet than to cause one of the little ones to find out that your actions your sin, your lack of integrity, your slander, or your misconduct, or your bad theology, or your bankrupt ideology cause the ruination of someone weaker or someone more vulnerable than you. Yikes. Feel a little bit of a cough there. And to be clear, this stumble business is not about some church lady being offended over ripped jeans. Or some fellow being upset because somebody's opinion is different than theirs. And, oh, it is not that. It's actually about specifically the way our sinful actions can cause spiritual ruin for weaker, vulnerable people. And this is the love principle in action. Something that we see show up all over Scripture, and a good example of it is at the end of Romans, where Paul explores a lot of how this might work out in community. And in that particular situation, he's calling the stronger to abstain from certain foods that might cause spiritual ruin for the weaker. And that was their cultural situation, different than ours, but this is the situation. To love means we need to be careful how our actions might actually ruin someone else. And so effectively, Jesus says here, watch out and watch yourselves. Make sure you don't do this ever. Take the warning. It could be that this links back to previous, like recognizing that the Pharisees themselves were doing that sort of thing. There could be a little bit of a link there. Well, that's the first teaching. The second teaching, the one about this repeating sin, repeating repentance, repeating forgiveness pattern, this seems to be about actions we do need to take. Actions that we might not want to take, but that we must take when someone else has hurt or offended us or sinned against us. And the first call is we're told to confront that sin. And that's a command. We're not permitted to just go away upset, bearing a grudge, nursing resentment, cutting them off from us, but never saying a word, you know? I don't know what happened with that friendship. It just kind of went on cold. I don't know. Did I do something? I don't know. They won't talk to me. That's often what people do, isn't it? Some of you have done that in your relationships, and the Holy Spirit might be convicting you right now. Because guess what? Jesus says, oh, shucks, that's not allowed for a follower of Jesus. We're not allowed to just walk away nursing resentment, cutting off emotionally, cutting off relationships. We are called to actually speak the truth in love about the situation. We're actually called to confront the sin for the sake of restoration. To confront the way that this person has done you wrong. And that if they repent, if they admit that what they did was wrong, and there's a commitment to change their ways and they strive to do so, you must forgive them. And if that pattern repeats, they sin against you again, and you confront them again, and they repent again, and you forgive them again, and then, shucks, they sin again, and confront again, repeat. Well, forgiveness just repeats and repeats and repeats. Because remember, grace isn't grace unless it can be abused. And it happens. But this isn't doormat theology. This is actually a pattern Jesus is calling us to confront sin honestly with grace and truth. There's a requirement of repentance that's essential. And so it's not about people just manipulating others. Oh, I'm sorry, smack. Oh, I'm sorry, smack. That's not what's going on here. Because lying and abusing people in perpetuity, well, that would be a sin that would also need to be confronted, don't you think? Yes, it would. But this is about offering others the same forgiveness that Jesus offers us when we sin. Again and again and again. And we repent again and again and again. This is about living under the grace of our Lord Jesus and expressing what we've received to others. So what's the link between these two teachings? Both of them, you could say, are concerned with our active responsibility toward others. Some who are weak and vulnerable, and some who are sinful but repentant. Well, that's kind of interesting, I think, because in both these teachings, Jesus tells us our proper responsibility. We're to protect others by watching ourselves. We're to restore others by forgiving sin repeatedly. And both of these, as we well know reading it, will require a lot of internal, spirit-led fortitude. It will require us to be constantly connected to Jesus and letting him pour his grace into our lives, letting him shape us. You with me? Okay, we haven't pulled all four together yet, but these first two seem to maybe have a link. Jesus doesn't take away responsibility from others, but in these two teachings, he squarely challenges us to embrace our responsibility for our actions, particularly the way our actions affect the spiritual life of others, the weak and the repentant. So let's just gather those under the heading of embrace responsibility for now and keep going. What about this third anecdote where the disciples ask Jesus, increase our faith? And what's that all about? Doesn't it seem to come out of nowhere? Actually, when you think about it, though, some people think, well, no, it flows directly from what Jesus has said. I mean, the very idea that we need to keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving, no matter how many times this person sins against you and you confront it and they repent, well, that can really knock the wind out of you, can't it? And you think, as this teaching of Jesus starts to settle in your heart and mind, you can think, some of you just break into a cold sweat right now. You can think, oh man, I don't have enough faith for that. And I think that's what these guys are thinking. These disciples, I mean, they're looking around at the guys they're walking with. They're thinking about their families back home. Their mind immediately moves to that guy or that woman who's been acting hurtful or disregarding them in some way, sinning against them in some way. And the very idea that I'm signing up to follow Jesus, which means signing up for a life of perpetual confrontation and forgiveness, it disheartens them. And they realize, yeah, I do not have that kind of faith, Jesus. So if that's what you want us to do, you need to hit me with some more. Right? Increase our faith, Jesus, because I need more. And maybe that's it, because that kind of makes sense. But what we see in the response of Jesus is even more telling. Does Jesus respond to the request for more by just giving them more faith? All right, boys, line up. Come on over here, line up, tilt your head back. I'll pour in some more, you know? That is not how Jesus responds. Effectively, Jesus says, you don't need more faith to do what I've told you to do. You just need to use the faith you already have. You don't need to increase the size of your faith. You need to increase the exercise of your faith. You want more faith so you can use it. Use your faith and you'll find that I'm enough. Are you with me? It's not the size of the faith that counts. It's the size of the God that counts. It's not how much faith you have, but it's where your faith is placed that makes all the difference. And when our faith, or maybe better put, our trusting belief, that's what faith is. When our trusting belief is placed in our triune God, it's not like we're carrying a bucket that's draining out the bottom and, oh shucks, it's going to be empty soon and I need a certain quantity of it in the bucket in order to be effective or useful at all. That would make the faith all about us. Faith can be the tiniest drop, maybe dampness on the bottom of the pail. But if it's faith in the true and living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then faith moves from being just, my metaphor is terrible today, but it moves from being a bucket that's a bit damp in the bottom to a bucket you've just plunged in the river. And that's what makes the difference. It's not the bucket, it's where the bucket's placed. It's not the size of your faith, it's the size of the God of your faith. And so when your faith is placed in the true and living God, you don't need to increase the size of your faith, you need to increase the exercise of your faith. And so Jesus uses this illustration of the mustard seed to say that all you need is the tiniest bit of trust in God, and you can just go ripping trees up all you want, tossing them around like the ants. In other words, tiny faith in a big God, when it's actually utilized, can do massive things. Now, I find that interesting because Jesus here is saying that we need to use the faith that we already have in him. And in some way, this circles back to the same point we already saw in the first two teachings, which is that we need to embrace responsibility for our actions. In this case, we need to embrace our responsibility to use, to employ, to exercise the faith that we actually have in Jesus. Rather than waiting around to get zapped with more trust, Jesus calls us to lean our weight fully on him and his faithfulness, to trust ourselves fully to him and his will and his goodness, to do what he's called us to do with the little faith that we have, which is exactly what we need to protect the vulnerable and restore the sinner. And we don't need more faith to do that. We don't need more faith to protect the weak or to love the sinner. We need to use the faith we already have in the faithful Jesus. He's the one who protects the weak. He's the one who restores the sinner. And Jesus has given us everything that we need. He's given us himself through the Holy Spirit. And he's empowered us by him to actually do these things he's called us to do in faith, doing, embracing our responsibility. But there's a practical upshot. If we use the faith we have, guess what? It will grow. It will grow. The disciples asked Jesus to increase their faith, but the only way faith really will increase is through its use. Just as we don't wait to grow more muscle before we go to the gym, we go to the gym to grow more muscle, we'll find that our faith in Jesus will actually increase as we step out in faith on Jesus and find him more trustworthy and more faithful than we could ever imagine. Okay, is this working so far? First three sections have something to do with us embracing our responsibility through trusting faith in Jesus. But what about this little parable at the end about the dutiful servants? I think it makes the same point deeper and with a punch. Let's refresh ourselves on this one. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. You've got a few of those at home? Anyone? Just suppose then. Will you say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Won't he rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. And after that, you may eat and drink"? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? The parable here does tend to clang and grate against our 21st century cultural egalitarian. Does it not? Our egalitarianism? Well, the point's quite simple. There's a clear distinction between master and servants, and the servants have got their work to do, which they do without whining or complaint or expectation of special praise or special treatment. And this would have been understood in that day and age, no problem. And actually, through most times in history, most cultures in history, even recently. I mean, think of Carson. Any Downton Abbey fans out there? Think of Carson, the head butler of Downton Abbey, his deep sense of pride in his work and his commitment to his duty to his Lord. Carson would never have assumed that he'd somehow shove in and eat before the family or with the Earl of Grantham. Nor did he expect praise or look for any kind of special recognition for the fulfillment of his expected duties. He would have been offended at the thought. Maybe that helps us understand a little bit of what Jesus is saying here. Because with this illustration of the servants, Jesus then drops the last line of teaching in this block, and it really lands his main point, which is where it gets really challenging for us. So you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." We have only done our duty. Unworthy. Some translations say unprofitable servants. When you've done what Jesus has told you to do, how do you feel about that response? Anyone? And how might that be connected to what we've said so far? Well, maybe you've already seen it, right? When you have done everything you were told to do, which includes watching yourselves in order to protect the weak, which includes this forgiveness on repeat for repentant sinners, which includes using the tiny faith that Jesus has given to us, the tiny faith we have in Jesus, doing those things that Jesus has told us to do. When we've done those things, don't look for a hero cookie. Don't look for a pat on the back. Don't look for that little bonus you've been hoping for. No, this is your work as a servant. This is my work as a servant. And having fully embraced our responsibility to act as a servant of the living God, as a servant in Christ, we confess with humility that the Lord owes us nothing because he's already given us everything. We have only done our duty. And could it be that this final story provides a Jesus-shaped attitude that we all have to have in order to support the kind of Jesus-shaped obedience that we're called to? Could it be that Jesus-shaped disciples really do embrace responsibility, but at the same time rejecting entitlement? A few years ago, Jesus used this exact parable right here in Luke 17 to work some surgery in my heart. Nice, Peter. I didn't put that in my notes, but it was a good... That's what happened. Helped me work through some difficult stuff when I was struggling. Because I realized, and it was a very sickening realization, that I was struggling with resentment and anger. And it was starting to surface in me in certain situations when I hear about certain things. I did a little digging and found something even worse. Underneath that resentment and anger was envy. This green tree was green. That's an awful feeling. I felt sick inside. I wanted to throw up. I also thought about all you poor people. Thought, who wants a pastor that's struggling with envy? Exactly. Like no one. Or a dad or a husband. Envy. Oh my goodness. I was gutted by this. How could it be? So I kept digging, and the Holy Spirit led me a little deeper, and I realized underneath that envy was hurt and growing mistrust in the Lord, and this feeling that God was not being fair with me. Well, I had to dig a bit further on that in conversation with my spiritual director and conversation with a good friend and some processing, some journaling. Underneath that feeling of unfairness, and I'm ashamed to say it now, but the Lord has forgiven me, was the growing conviction that I was a very profitable servant, thank you very much. And God, you are not holding up your end of the bargain. You owe me a debt of blessing and benefit. This is what was uncovered. Took a few months, you understand. It didn't come overnight. I was struggling to afford braces for my own kids. I had to take a second job. I was unable to take on any kind of holiday and couldn't take Tennille anywhere nice. But it wouldn't have mattered anyway because Tennille's health was so terrible for years and years and years that she couldn't really go anywhere. And there were other struggles piling up behind the scenes. And I started to feel that the Lord was not holding up his end of the bargain. I'd been a good and faithful servant. I'd sacrificed. But God, it was time for you to come through for me. Because from where I was standing, he wasn't. That's not a good place to be, my friends. But the Holy Spirit kept leading me deeper. I'd come to a place where I expected the Lord to be congratulating me every time I did something I was supposed to do. Pouring on a little extra bonus, you know, just to remind me. I thought the Lord owed me something. But through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, and some close friends, I was finally able to drop down to the bottom of it all, to the realization that what was really true was that God's greatest gift of grace had already been given to me through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit used this exact parable and these lines at the end to shake me loose from the self-pity and the resentment and the envy and the mistrust. And so I began to recite these words of Jesus to myself and as a prayer to the Father. Lord, I am an unworthy servant. I have only done my duty. Rather than expecting praise or profit from faithful service, this parable reminded me that God had already given me everything, already poured out the life of his Son for us and into us, already given me the Holy Spirit, already granted me salvation, already adopted me into his family, already promised me resurrection and full forgiveness. And so whatever he wants me to do, however hard it is, even if there's no earthly reward at all, even if we just struggle and struggle and struggle, and to the end we just gasp and die, we're going to do it for the glory of God, not looking for benefit, kind of like kids who want to get paid for their chores. Never pay your kids for chores. But all as an act of gratitude to God for what he's already done and what he's promised he will do in the end, with a profound sense that we are simply servants, unworthy servants at that, and unprofitable on most days. And so I memorized this parable, and for a season it became my mantra and my prayer. I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done my duty. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have already done for me. You don't owe me anything, nothing. And through that amazing reality of the gospel, my heart shifted. Thank you, Jesus. To where I don't feel that anymore. That is the reality of the gospel. But it's got a beautiful little twist to it, though, too. Because even though I do believe we should have no expectation of some sort of little bonuses along the way, we need to reject that kind of entitlement attitude. We do have a Lord who serves us. I mean, that's the insane thing. In fact, Jesus, who is not stingy and does not forget us, and one of the things the Holy Spirit just poured into my life in this time is, even through, as I wrestled through all that, I came out with an amazing sense the Lord doesn't owe me anything, and an amazing sense the Lord said, but I haven't forgotten you either. Back in Luke chapter 12, there's this other scene, servant scene, that Jesus gave us. He talks about how good it would be to be watchful, faithful servants. And then he says this. He said, it'll be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. Carson would be horrified, but this is what the Lord will do. This is who the Lord is. He took the very nature of a servant, and he does serve us, which I think just increases our desire to do our duty and serve him without expectation, without entitlement. All four of these stories unite into Jesus-shaped embracing of responsibility. At the same time, and this is the gift of the last parable to us, certainly was to me, rejecting any kind of entitlement because we've done our responsibility. Well, what do we do with this? You know what? I had a whole bunch of detailed application for you, but you've picked it up. If you've got people to forgive, forgive them. If you've got people to protect, protect them. If you've been struggling with your tiny faith, use what you have and see it grow. And if you've been realizing that your attitude as a servant has been in the tank, reconnect with the grace of Jesus and find yourself in a place where you're recognizing once again the grace gift that you've been given. The truth is, the common thread through all of this is Jesus himself. I mean, in order to watch ourselves, in order to forgive others on repeat, in order to see our faith actually grow, it means that Jesus is actually in your life. That you are connecting with him, you are consistently coming before him, that you are letting him fill you with his heart and his mind and his teaching. That as we are in Christ, he will lead us to protecting the vulnerable and forgiving the sinner and doing what he's called us to do. He has empowered us. He's given us everything that we need. And the real upshot, what do we do with all this, these different teachings? The real upshot is, seek Jesus. Be with Jesus. Let him form you and shape you. Don't neglect to spend time with him, to come before him and pray, to ask him hard questions and let him ask you even harder ones. In grace and in truth, bringing freedom to us and freedom to others. This will make a huge difference in our lives and in our church. So that we can be those servants of the Lord, who do what he's called us to do with grace, with compassion, knowing that our Lord is with us, serving through us, and shaping us to look like him. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.